Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
All right, this is Philemon 1 through 25. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
So last Sunday, this is our second Sunday in Philemon. Last Sunday, we managed to go all the way through the whole book. And so this Sunday, I wanted to do something a little bit different. We're going to sort of hone in on a particular topic that is important to the book of Philemon. Before we do that, here's a brief summary of the letter that we just heard, a reminder for those who weren't with us. Paul is writing this letter to his friend Philemon, his ministry partner in the gospel, and he's writing it on behalf of a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He had run away from Philemon and somehow ended up 1,200 miles away in Rome with Paul. So he ran from Colossae all the way to Rome. And he found his way to Paul somehow, by God's grace. Paul was in prison. And Paul preached the gospel to Onesimus, and he was converted. So he ran all the way from a Christian's home, 1,200 miles away, just to be converted by Paul. It's an incredible conversion story. It's an incredible demonstration of God's pursuit of his people. But now, in this letter, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul wrote the letter to prepare Philemon and the church that meets in his home to receive Onesimus as their brother in Christ. This morning, we are going to look at the role of slavery. What does the Bible say about slavery? What was slavery like in first century Roman Empire? It's easy for us to gloss over that because we don't We don't really come in contact with slavery very much. We're not familiar with what slavery was like back then. So how does God address slavery in the Bible? This is a major intellectual stumbling block for many, many unbelievers. How could a good God allow slavery? Do Jesus or Paul condemn slavery in Scripture? Is Paul calling for the freedom of Onesimus in this letter? This is a great time to talk about slavery with 4th of July coming up and freedom on our minds. We love to celebrate the freedom that we have in this country. So let's talk about slavery. At the outset, it's very important for us to understand that the slavery that we see in the Law of Moses and the slavery that we see in the New Testament, in the Greco-Roman Empire, and the slavery that existed in this country, in the antebellum South, these are all different. They are all distinct. They have different contexts, different actors, different purposes, different laws. And we have to work hard to divorce the history of slavery in this country from the slavery that we're interacting with in the text, from the slavery that we're seeing in the Bible. We want to understand the context of what's happening. We also have to acknowledge that slavery has existed for all time, as long as there have been people, as long as men have noticed that they have power over other men, there has been slavery. The oldest law codes that we have found are mostly about slavery. And slavery still exists today. There's at least 27 million slaves in the world today. Many of them are even in this country, and I'm sure that there are some in our city. So it's heartbreaking to think about, but this is a relevant topic for us today. I hope that we will be encouraged by what we learn about our good God and his grand redemption plan to set captives free. So let's go through our points. Point number one, God allowed slavery for the good of his people. God allowed slavery for the good of his people. Point number two, the gospel transforms all our relationships. The gospel transforms all our relationships. And point number three, only Christ can truly set you free. Point number one, God allowed slavery for the good of his people. So what does the Bible say about slavery? Now, this has not been an easy subject for me to study, but let's start at the beginning. The first time that we see a slave mentioned in the Bible is when Noah's sons catch him drunk and naked, and he curses his grandson, Canaan. Do you remember that story in Genesis 9? So Noah curses his grandson Canaan, the son of Ham, and says that he and his descendants will be the servants of servants. And this text would be a proof text that American Christian slaveholders would use to justify enslaving Africans, because their justification was that the descendants of Canaan were all Africans. And that's a horrible reading of the text. Huge misapplication. We reject it totally. That was wrong. There's other instances of slavery in Genesis. Hagar, the Egyptian servant, she's the servant to Sarah and Abram. Jacob enters himself into a service agreement for 7 years twice in order to earn the hands of Leah and Rachel in marriage. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, which eventually brought Israelites to settle in Egypt, where they were later enslaved as a people by the Egyptian pharaohs. God intervened. God set his people free from slavery in Egypt. with the 10 plagues. This is a major moment in redemptive history. Now, we might expect when God gives the law to Moses, he's just set his people free from slavery. We might expect that he would give a commandment, hey, don't enslave people. But there's no 11th commandment. There's no commandment that says thou shalt not own people as property. But what we do have is Exodus 21, where God describes laws about Hebrew slaves. And they're very different from what you might expect. You're welcome to turn there with me, if you like. God did allow Hebrews to sell themselves into slavery to other Hebrews. And the reason for this is actually a good one. It's to help the poor survive. God did not want Israel to have poverty. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." But this was a conditional promise. In verse 5, Deuteronomy 15:5, he says, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. So sin made it inevitable that there would be poor among Israel. God did not want poor among Israel, but sin made it inevitable. And God allowed slavery as a means of dealing with that reality. A poor Hebrew could voluntarily sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt or to provide a basic living for themselves. We have to remember that their society was based on, it was agrarian, so it's based on the land. And that is a volatile life. That's a risky life. Sometimes your crops don't come in. Sometimes things happen. Exodus 21:2 says that after 6 years, a Hebrew slave must be set free. And Deuteronomy 15:14 says that he had to be given generous support by his master when he was set free. So this is not forever slavery. This is 6 years, your debt's forgiven, and you're sent out with a way to have a means for yourself. Every 50 years, there's a year of Jubilee where all Hebrew slaves were set free and sent back to their families. Their debt's forgiven. But if the slave didn't want to be set free, if he liked his situation, he had the option of staying with his master forever. That sounds foreign to our ears. Why would anybody want to do that? But that speaks to the ways that slaves were protected by the law. Exodus 21:20, if a man kills his slave, that man should be killed. Exodus 21:26 through 27, if a man even harms the face of his slave, hurts his eye or hurts his tooth, that slave is set free. Hebrew slaves were not viewed as property, and we know this because there's nothing included about slaves in the sections of the law that talk about property loss. There's no prohibition in the law about slaves running away. If a foreign slave sought refuge in Israel, he was free. They were not allowed to send him back. Exodus 21:16 is an excellent verse. What the law did prohibit was man-stealing. If you took someone and forced them into slavery, you forfeit your life. Can we see how this is different from the slavery we might have had in our minds when we walked in the room? God regulated slavery to be a benefit to his people. Leviticus 25 is another section that talks about the institution of slavery in Israel. Verses 39 and 40 reinforce this idea that slavery was meant to help the poor. If a brother becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. Why? because all Israelites are God's servants, whom he brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear the Lord your God. So Israelites could sell themselves, but they could not be sold to others because they didn't belong to men. They belonged to God. He had redeemed them for himself. The most difficult passage for us is Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. And this is the passage that atheist arguers love to cite. It's a difficult passage for us. Because in it, God does give Israel permission to buy slaves from neighboring nations, to take strangers and sojourners as their slaves. And these slaves were not granted freedom every 6 years, and they could be passed down in the family. So this looks more like chattel slavery, more like the slavery that we're familiar with. So how do we make sense of this? What do we do with it? Well, if we look at the greater context in Leviticus, what came before it and what came after this passage, we'll see that in Leviticus 19, 33 through 34, God tells Israel how they should treat strangers and sojourners in the land. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God forbid Israelites from mistreating foreigners living in the land, calling them to remember their own experience as sojourners in the land of Egypt, their own mistreatment in the land of Egypt. And that includes foreign slaves. God's not going to contradict himself a few chapters later and permit the abuse of foreigners when he's already said that you shall not mistreat them. We notice the justifications that God has given so far that we've heard. God doesn't want Israel to mistreat sojourners in their land because they were just mistreated as sojourners in Egypt. He doesn't want Hebrews to become slaves because he just set them free from slavery in Egypt. So the law makes distinctions between Hebrew slaves and foreign slaves. But God called for all of them to be treated with respect, to be treated well. Everyone in Israel was commanded to love their neighbor as they love themselves, including their slaves. So, why would God allow this? Aside from helping the poor, we need to recognize that under the old covenant, the people of God were set apart politically and set apart ethnically. God was their king. This was a theocracy. They were his people. He promised that they would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and set above all other nations. That's Deuteronomy 26, 18 through 19. God is holy, and therefore his people needed to be holy, set apart. Israel, the former slaves, were chosen to be set apart to display God's power and his glory to the surrounding nations. When God distributed the promised land to his people, it was only meant to be for his people. Foreigners were not allowed to own land in Israel. This is an agrarian society. That would make it very difficult for foreigners to find a living. The land was set apart for Israel, just like Israel was set apart for God to be his servants. But God also ordained in certain circumstances that his people would be the tools of his judgment against other nations. We see this with Joshua and the Canaanites. God commanded him to wipe them out, but his reason for that, the judgment for that, was because they were sacrificing their children to the god Molech. He's judging them for their sin. He's using his people to be the means of judgment. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. God used Assyria to to judge Israel. God used the Babylonians to judge them both. This is what God can do. He has power over nations. He is God. So in the context of a theocracy, this was good and right to do for God to judge. He doesn't always wait for judgment. Sometimes he judges people right away. So God as creator has the right to judge all nations, all people for their sin in the manner that he sees fit. Part of this judgment of the nations at that time was that he allowed his people to own some of them in slavery. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they ask you if God condones slavery, we have to be honest and we have to say, yes, God allowed slavery. There are difficult things in Scripture, but we can't shy away from them. We can't gloss them over. I hope that you've seen that slavery amongst God's people was used for social welfare. Slavery of foreign people was used for social welfare, but also as a means of God's judgment. All slaves were to be treated well. Now, is this how it worked itself out in Israel? Did Israel follow the law perfectly? No. No, I'm sure that there was mistreatment of slaves in Israel. But this is the way in which God allowed slavery to happen. And this is not comfortable, but it's what God's word tells us. The old covenant was not ideal. It couldn't save. It wasn't intended to last forever. It was forward-looking and necessary to pave the way for a better covenant that would come with Jesus Christ, one where slaves would be set free forever. So point number two, the gospel transforms all our relationships. By the first century, context in which Philemon, you can flip back to Philemon now. By the first century, Israel no longer has its own kingdom. They were one of many nations under the authority of the Roman Empire. The institution and practice of slavery was drastically different from what we just heard. 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's a staggering amount. 1/3. Can you imagine 1/3 of the United States being slaves? They worked in every occupation that a free person worked in. They were architects, artists, personal servants. Most doctors in the Roman Empire were slaves. They were so common that at one point the Roman Senate proposed a bill that all slaves should wear a common uniform so that they could be tell them apart. This bill did not make it through because they realized very quickly that if all the slaves knew how many slaves there were, they would have a revolt on their hands. The worst positions for slaves in the empire were absolutely working in mines and working in brothels. Roman society believed sexual appetite was no different than the appetite for food or water. It was just a natural thing that you had to do. And so slaves had no sexual autonomy. They could be used and abused by any Roman citizen at any time. I don't like to imagine what that would have been like. Unlike God's law, slaves had no personhood. They had no rights. Slaves could be killed by their masters at any time for any reason, without repercussions by the law. So slavery was everywhere in this society. You couldn't walk down the street without seeing a slave. It was brutal, it was inhumane, and it allowed the empire to run. In fact, Roman historians claim that the empire was born when Romulus, the founder of Rome, it's named after him, gave fathers in the city the right to sell their children as slaves. That's what started the Roman Empire. So it was built on slavery. And with this in mind, let's look at the book of Philemon, and let's see the situation for Onesimus as a slave, a runaway slave in this society. First, we might wonder how he became a slave. The text doesn't tell us that, but most likely he was born a slave. There are only a few ways that people became slaves. You were either born a slave because your mother was a slave, you were captured in war and made a slave, or if you ran away from the army, your punishment would be to become a slave. So for Onesimus, running away might have been his first taste of freedom. He may have been a slave his whole life. He probably was. What kind of punishment could Philemon expect for running away? The mildest punishment for runaways was to be sent to work in the fields in chains and fetters. They were frequently beaten with sticks or scourged with a whip. Legally, Philemon could kill Onesimus. But more often, runaways were branded on the forehead with a mark called a stigma so that everyone would know what they had done. There were many other despicably creative punishments that I'm not going to share, and I don't recommend you look up, but this is just a few of them. But by God's plan, Onesimus wound up in the care of Paul. He ran away, he wound up in the care of Paul. So then we might ask, what was Paul's legal obligation to Onesimus or to Philemon? According to Roman law, a runaway slave could not legally be received or harbored. To conceal him was considered theft. So if Paul kept Onesimus, he was stealing him, according to the law. The master was entitled to pursue him wherever he pleased. And it was the obligation of all authorities to help him in recovering his slave. So the law says, God's law says, you run away, that's okay. Roman law says, we will track you down no matter what. There was a whole class of persons called fugitivari that were created for the purpose of recovering runaway slaves. That was their job. Like bounty hunters. Running away had no effect on the rights of the master over the slave. So Paul was actually obligated by law to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And Paul's very careful with his language in the letter. We're going to go through the letter now. He's careful with his language to recognize Philemon's legal rights over Onesimus. But he undermines the institution of slavery with every single line. Let's listen to the power of the gospel to transform relationships. Look at verse 5. Paul emphasizes the foundation of Christian fellowship, which is love. He speaks of how he's heard of Philemon's love for all the saints. Onesimus, as a recent convert, is now included in that group. The relationship between Onesimus and Philemon should be defined primarily by love. Verse 8. Paul says that he's not going to command Philemon to release Onesimus. But instead, he models how to appeal to someone. He knows that appeals are superior to commands in a loving relationship. And he's showing Philemon how he should treat Onesimus now as his brother. No longer should he command Onesimus, but he should appeal to him. And think about your closest relationships. Are you more successful in communicating through appealing or through giving commands? Maybe some of us need to learn how to appeal, like Paul does. Verse 10, Paul highlights the new reality that Onesimus is a member of God's family now. And he does this by calling him his child. He wants Philemon to remember that however he chooses to deal with Onesimus, this is God's child now. And we must remember this as we interact with one another, as we consider each other. This is part of the foundation for believing the best in one another as Christians. We're God's children. Verse 12, Paul goes even further by stating his own love for Onesimus. He calls him his very heart. The word for heart in the Greek is splagna, which is a really fun word. But it's actually an important word in the New Testament because what it means is not, it means the deepest seat of your emotions, like your innermost being, like the fiber of your soul. This is deep affection. This is how Paul feels about Onesimus. And he's telling Philemon in no uncertain terms that this person is valuable to him and as valuable to him as a person can be. And so Philemon's treatment of him will personally affect Paul. Verses 13 through 14, Paul explains again that he wants to avoid coercion or force in his relationship with Philemon. As his brother, he should not exercise his authority over Onesimus in a way that binds his conscience. Paul doesn't want to exercise his authority over Philemon in a way that binds his conscience. And he's modeling how Philemon ought to interact with Onesimus. He should allow Onesimus to act freely of his own accord. And we must be careful to treat one another in the same way in our relationships. In verse 15, Paul notes that another change in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. He says that while pointing out that God's sovereign plan is at work in this whole situation, that Philemon is going to receive Onesimus back forever. Onesimus is not returning to an ordinary, regular, temporal relationship. He returns to a relationship, a brotherhood, that will now last for eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And again, this is true for each of us in this room. This is how we should see each other. These relationships will last forever. That's a beautiful thing. I like thinking about that. Verse 16, Philemon will receive Onesimus back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Things cannot go back to the way they were. Onesimus' status has changed now that he's a Christian. No longer a slave doesn't lose its force just because the following phrase says, but more than a slave. You might hear it and think, well, he's still calling him a slave. But Paul's point is that Philemon must now first and foremost view Onesimus as a beloved brother. He must greet him with a holy kiss now, not with a whip. They share the same identity now in the Lord. That master-slave distinction is torn down. And finally, verse 17, Paul encourages Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul himself. However Philemon would see Paul, however he would treat Paul, care for him, relate to him, that is how he should treat his new brother, Onesimus. So Paul doesn't outright condemn slavery in this letter. His offer to pay for Onesimus' debt is not an offer to purchase his freedom, necessarily. He doesn't command Philemon release Onesimus either. But he doesn't really have to. The gospel transforms the relationship of master and slave. Everything that he's just said is a total paradigm shift for the way that Philemon, as a Roman, would have been raised to view his slaves. If he treats Onesimus according to how Paul's encouraging him, Onesimus will be his slave in name only. And in that case, he might as well not even be a slave. So is Paul calling for Onesimus' freedom here? I think that he is. But I think that that's a secondary concern for Paul. I don't think that Onesimus' freedom from physical slavery is as important to Paul as the fellowship that Philemon and Onesimus should share in their faith. Their status as brothers in Christ is more important than Onesimus' status as slave or free. And that's because Onesimus has already been set free from a far more oppressive form of slavery, an eternal form of slavery, slavery to sin. So point number three, only Christ can truly set you free. I think at least part of the reason that God doesn't call for the abolition of slavery in the law is because he knows that we need the example of slavery to really understand the power of sin over our lives and to understand the devotion and obedience that he requires from his people. As bad as slavery in Israel might have been, slavery in the Roman Empire was obviously worse. But every form of slavery pales in comparison to the oppression of slavery to sin. Jesus taught in John 8 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And thanks to our father Adam, every one of us is born tainted by sin, knowing how to sin, desiring to sin. It's in our flesh. We can't escape it. Every parent knows you don't have to teach your kids to sin. It just comes naturally to them. They already know how to do it. And this doesn't just affect 1/3 of the population. It affects 100% of us. Everyone. Every person everywhere. We are all born slaves to sin. There's no expiration date on this slavery. There's no debt forgiveness after 6 years. There's no year of Jubilee. We can't buy our freedom from sin with money. We can't buy our freedom with good works. We can never pay off that debt. The punishment for sin is far worse than anything a Roman slave master could think up. It's not just death, it's eternal torment. It's eternal separation from God's presence. We have a problem. But God desires to set his people free. He showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And only Christ can truly set us free. Romans 6:6-11 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Christian, you're dead to sin. It is no longer your master. Your chains are gone. You've been set free. It no longer has control over you. This might be difficult for some of us to believe this morning because it may not feel that way. You might feel like you can't grow out of your sin habits. You might feel defeated. You keep getting entangled. You keep giving vent to your anger. You keep gossiping about neighbors or coworkers. You keep giving in to sexual immorality or pornography. You keep drinking more than you should. Keep letting fear and anxiety control you. It goes on and on. But this is the truth. If you have repented and believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then sin is not your master. You are dead to it. Don't think that way anymore. Don't have a defeatist attitude about your spiritual life. When you do that, you're calling Christ's sacrifice worthless. Has your salvation done nothing to change you? You have changed. Like Onesimus, you have become useful. So be useful. You've been sanctified, and you're being sanctified more and more each day. You are not under sin's boot any longer. Don't live like it. Yet the Word of God says that you are still a slave. You're a slave to Christ. You're a slave to righteousness. You must live your life in obedience to Christ. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's purchased you with something far more precious than money. He's purchased you by his blood. He paid the debt that you owed to God for your sin and took the punishment that you deserved. He transformed your relationship to God. You're no longer an enemy of God. He's now your Father. Jesus is your master. And hear this, he is the best master you could ever have. What master could be better than King Jesus? What master can provide for you like Jesus? He supplies your every need. What master can teach you like Jesus? His words are perfect, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What master can listen to you like Jesus? He hears the prayers of the righteous. What master would serve you like Jesus? We serve him with the strength that he supplies in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. What master would help you like Jesus? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What master can forgive you like Jesus? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Any sin, all our sin, completely forgiven. What master could love you like King Jesus? That he would lay his life down for you. He would give everything for you. This is a master that is a joy to serve. So let's serve him joyfully. For those of us who are Christians, the question for us this morning is, how are you serving Jesus in this mission to set slaves free? What are you doing to bring this good news to others, to help build his kingdom? We know how to get to eternal life. We know how to set captives free. What are we doing to help our neighbors? If you're not a Christian, don't you want a master like this? Are you tired of being a slave to your sin? Turn from your sins this morning. Believe in Jesus. Ask him to forgive you, and you'll have it. All your guilt, all your shame, he's going to take it away. He will give to you his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. 4th of July is on Tuesday, and as Americans, we love to celebrate our freedoms. But as Christians, we need to recognize that true freedom doesn't come from a government. As we're grilling out, as we're flying our red, white, and blue, let's remember that Jesus offers us the only true freedom that lasts forever. Your freedom isn't free. You were bought with the blood of Christ. The goals of the new covenant were different from the old covenant. God set Israel free from slavery in Egypt to establish an earthly kingdom. He reluctantly allowed slavery as a means of helping the poor among them. King Jesus came to finally redeem his people from the worst kind of slavery, slavery to sin. Jesus didn't come to build an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom. He came to build a heavenly kingdom. As God's people, we're still set apart, but we're set apart by his grace, not by our ethnicity. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's message to Philemon. Jesus came on a mission to set captives free from the power of sin. And that changes our relationships. It changes how we treat one another, and in turn, it changes our institutions. Though the old covenant regulated slavery, and the new covenant rendered slavery useless, it still exists in the world. And God is opposed to slavery. He's gone to great lengths to redeem his people throughout history, both physically and spiritually. We condemn slavery in all forms, recognizing that all men are created in the image of God and should be treated with dignity and value. And this is our hope. Jesus is coming again to finally abolish slavery in every form, to bring an end to all suffering and mistreatment and abuse. And when the end of time comes, he will bring his kingdom in its fullness, and he's going to make all things new.